Good morning and welcome to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this morning we will be looking at verses 1 through 7. Sometimes as I meet people who aren't familiar with Good Shepherd, they ask me, how long do you preach? And I say, well, sometimes I preach a long time. And other times I preach even longer. I'm not going to let you know which one of those is happening this morning, but let's just say we shouldn't waste any time, and let's go immediately to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you this week, our primary prayer is our primary prayer every week, that as your word is preached, as your spirit goes forth, we ask that you would save souls. Perhaps there are young kids here who have not yet taken that step to embrace the Christian faith as their own, and I pray that they would do that this morning. Perhaps there are visitors here this morning who haven't heard the gospel or who haven't embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith. I pray that they would do that this morning. Perhaps there are some here who are here every Sunday morning and their hearts are yet unchanged. I pray that you would change their hearts this morning. And we do not just pray that for those here. We pray that for those around this world. For we know that the gospel is for people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. For there is one God of all people. There is one mediator for all people, and there is one ransom for sin and way of salvation for all people. So save your people today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now God's word to you this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The Apostle Paul writes, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. When you approach any given biblical text, it's like landing on the shores of a vast land waiting to be explored. But while this shore and the country into which it leads may be new to you, you are not entering into unknown yet to be discovered terrain. For you are not the first to set foot upon the shore. You are not the first to venture forth and explore the land. You are not like Lewis and Clark blazing a trail to the Pacific. The trails to your desired destination, which is faith and understanding, have already been blazed. The paths you are walking upon are well-worn paths by the many who have gone before you. For God's word has been written down for all people at all times, in all places, and so it has been read, it has been studied, it has been taught, it has been loved, and it has been obeyed by God's people for thousands of years. Now, the advantage of this is that there are many maps, there are many trail signs that have been set in place to help guide you into the lush fields and rich resources of clear understanding where you may farm and harvest, knowing what the text means and how it applies to your life. The potential danger, especially for more controversial texts, is that not everyone agrees on the proper path to clear understanding. And so at times, the long history of theological controversy and biblical interpretation surrounding a given text may begin to settle over that text like a dense morning fog. And when this happens, it's easy to get lost in the fog of debate and disagreement and lose sight of the clear meaning and application. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7, is one of those texts that has long been debated and over which a fog of theological controversy has descended. Specifically, the debate has centered on Paul's use of all and all people, which shows up four times in these verses. Does all refer to all kinds of people? Or does all refer to every single individual who has ever or ever will live? And this is a very important question for you to understand and apply this text. Theological precision, clear biblical interpretation matter. They are necessary. They are good. And so I'm going to need to touch on points of controversy. However, I don't want you to get so lost in the fog of controversy that you miss the clear meaning and application of this text. So at the very beginning, I'm going to state Paul's main point in the hope that you will not lose sight of it even when we have to walk in the fog. And the main point is this. Because there is only one God, there is only one mediator between God and man. Because there is only one ransom for sin and way of salvation for all people, the church must pray for, and the church must freely offer the gospel to all people. In other words, the universal scope of God's reign and the gospel demands the universal scope of the church's mission, including her prayers and her preaching. Or as John Stott simply puts it, it is because God's desire and Christ's death concern everybody that the church's prayers and proclamation must concern everybody too. Now, I will need to clarify what Paul means. But his desire, which he intends to impress upon Timothy, and God's desire that he desires to impress upon you and me, is the universal responsibility of the church. The church must not become nearsighted. Her concerns must not be limited to the immediate and the local. For the church serves a global God who has a global desire. And the church has been entrusted with a global gospel and sent forth with a global mission. And therefore, the church's worship must always be conducted with a global perspective. That is what this text teaches you. And so I want you to walk out of this service not thinking, oh, I am ready to debate the meaning of all. I can defend that any day. Now, I hope you will better understand what Paul means this morning and be able to argue persuasively about this text. But the way I want you walking out of this service this morning is with a heart and a vision that better conform to God's. And so you walk out of this service thinking, I cannot wait to get on my knees and pray for all people. And that you walk out of this service thinking, I am ready, I am eager for anybody I meet to give a reason for the hope that I have and tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. For the gospel is to be offered to everybody. That's how you will walk out of this service if you understand what Paul is saying. In other words, kids, if you get lost through most of what I say this morning, what I want you to understand is this. You have a very big God, and He has a very big, loving heart. And so He has accomplished a big gospel, and He wants you to pray really big prayers and tell everybody you meet about this very big gospel. That's the destination. Now we just need to get there. And so first we see that Paul gives Timothy a command that is clearly a command for the church. In chapter 2, Paul is transitioning from Timothy's general call and charge to now giving specific instructions. As Timothy defends and upholds the truth of the gospel, he must teach the church how she is to behave and function in light of the gospel. So Paul will be very clear in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, why he is writing this letter. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So the context of all of Paul's instructions in this letter are the organized church, especially as she gathers together to worship the Lord. Certainly there are implications for how Christians are to operate individually and in their homes, but the immediate context is the organized church, especially in corporate worship. So we're asking the question, what does the church do when she gathers together? And Paul says, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. So Paul's very first command, not only in sequence but in priority, is that God's people are to offer all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. Now I say all kinds of prayers because Paul uses four different terms in succession to describe these prayers, three of which are very close in meaning, if not entirely synonymous. So you may be able to distinguish these terms, as one commentator does, suggesting that supplications refers specifically to making specific requests for specific needs. That prayers refers more generally to bringing other people before the Lord in prayer. That intercessions refers to appealing boldly to God on their behalf, and thanksgivings refers to thanking God for these people that you are bringing before Him in prayer. But while there may be some differences in emphasis between these various words, the point of bringing these words all together one after another is Paul wants you to realize that you're to offer all kinds of prayers for these people. But what is the main focus of these prayers? Certainly, this includes all kinds of requests and supplications. But the main focus is we are to pray that people would be saved, that they would come to a knowledge of the truth. And I say this because Paul defends this command by appealing to God's desire for all people to be saved in verses 3 and 4. He says, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So if God's desire for people to be saved is the impetus, the reason for us to pray for people, it seems that our prayers should at the very least include prayers for their salvation. In other words, while the church is to offer all kinds of prayers on behalf of others, the main focus of our intercessory prayer should be for conversion. Because salvation from sin and death is everybody's greatest need. Whoever you meet, you already know before you've ever said a word to them what their greatest need is. Because it's your greatest need. It is to be saved from slavery to sin and Satan and death. So all kinds of prayers, especially for salvation, should be offered, and they should be offered for all kinds of people. Now, why do I say all kinds of people instead of every single individual? Well, it's because that appears to be Paul's meaning. You know that whenever somebody says all or everyone, the context determines what exactly they mean. Even in our own everyday usage, all and everyone doesn't always mean everybody on the planet. So let's say, kids, you go to school, there's a kid in your class who's having a birthday party, and he invites everybody in the class. And later, a parent goes up to the kid, oh, who came to your birthday party? And the kid says, oh, everybody was there. Timmy was there, Connor was there, Lisa was there. Now, you're not confused. You don't think the child means everybody on the planet came to my birthday party. You know he's talking about everybody in his class. And he may not literally mean everybody in his class. He might just mean a lot of people came to my birthday party. And he starts to clarify who those people were by naming people in his class. Well, the Bible can speak of all or everyone in a similar way. So, for example, in Luke chapter 21, verse 38, when speaking about Jesus teaching in the temple, it says, and early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now, clearly, Luke doesn't mean everyone on the planet was in the temple listening to Jesus teach. He doesn't even mean every single person in Jerusalem was there. He means a lot of people were coming to listen to Jesus teach, including men and women, young and old, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees. So what does Paul mean when he says prayer should be offered for all people? It would seem unreasonable and unlikely that Paul is saying, okay, church, every local church, when you gather together, you need to pray for every single individual on the planet. Instead, it seems that Paul means, I want you praying for all kinds of people. There is no category or group of person that you should leave out. And this is reinforced by the fact he moves directly to a specific example, which is a category or group of people. Kings and all who are in high positions. In other words, our prayers should not show partiality. They must not be restricted to people of certain social standings, ethnicities, ages, national affiliations, political affiliations, genders, etc. So again, we see Paul is saying that all kinds of prayers are to be offered to all kinds of people. And he says specifically that this includes kings and all who are in high positions. This is just a general way to describe supreme rulers and all of those who are in positions of civil authority. Now, Paul specifies this group, I believe, for two reasons. First, because it emphasizes that Paul really means God's people are to pray for all kinds or groups of people. No one is excluded, for it was not normal, if ever happening, in Jewish synagogues that the Jews would pray for civil authorities and leaders, especially not for Gentile or pagan authorities. That is not something they did. But Paul is clear we must pray for our civil authorities, whether they share our beliefs or not. He's certainly not restricting prayers to Christian authorities, because there were no Christian authorities in Paul's day. John Calvin did a historical survey of all the different rulers at Paul's time, and his conclusion was that they were all enemies of the gospel, persecutors of the poor Christians, murderers, and wicked men. Christians are commanded, therefore, not just individually but corporately to pray for their civil leaders. This is one way that we do what Paul and Peter tell us elsewhere, to honor and submit to them. And he says we do this because it is good and it pleases God, who desires even civil authorities to be saved. But it is also good because it promotes a peace that allows for gospel proclamation and godly living. As Paul commands Christians to pray for civil authorities, he says to do so in verse 2, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So we've heard already in Paul's letter, Christians are to wage good warfare. We are to fight the good fight of faith. This doesn't mean we are going out looking for a fight with the rest of the world. That our desire is to enter into and engage every cultural war there is. Christians will need at times to enter cultural wars. We will have to take a stand for the gospel. We have to stand on the side of God's word at all times. But we're not looking for a fight. We are looking to live quiet and peaceful lives that are godly and dignified. Now, quiet simply means untroubled from without. It doesn't mean Christians are to be sheltered from the rest of the world. It means we should desire to be free from turmoil and anything that would threaten our ability to obey God and which would disrupt our ministry. You find a similar command in the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7. When Judah is exiled and a lot of the Jews have to now go live in Babylon in a foreign city under foreign rulers. And Jeremiah writes to these exiles and he informs them that God's command is to seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. So you ought to desire and pray for the good of your civil authorities and society because it benefits them and it benefits you so that you can live a godly and dignified life. So there will be relative peace that the gospel can go forth. For peaceful times are like gently flowing rivers that allow the gospel to move undisturbed along its current and pass by more and more people who can hear it and believe it. The relative peace of Roman rule in Paul's day is one of the reasons that the gospel was able to spread so far, so fast in the first century AD. That's a good thing. We should desire it. Civil authorities play an important role toward that end, which is the second reason I believe Paul emphasizes the need to pray for them. We pray for our leaders that in certain ways they would protect the church, meaning they would allow God's people to follow his word and proclaim the gospel and worship, because this will serve God's purpose to spread the gospel. So you do not need to pray for persecution. Persecution will inevitably come. For Paul commands that Christians are to pray for peace that they may live godly lives, but then in Paul's second letter to Timothy, he says that when you live godly lives, that's inevitably going to bring persecution. So you pray for peace to live a godly life, but you know that when you live a godly life, it's going to bring persecution. So Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Guys, this isn't a shocker. This is what happens everywhere. But we see that the way it's supposed to work is that the state's responsibility is to protect the church, and the church's responsibility is to pray for and promote the welfare of the state. However, the church is never to fail in her responsibility, even if the state fails in his. So I'd ask you, as we've started to see in the last year and a half, there is a lot of civil and political unrest in our nation. But I'd ask you, even as you have probably been very frustrated and discouraged, what have you spent more time doing? Have you spent most of your time in the last year and a half praying for your civil authorities? Or have you spent more of your time complaining about your civil authorities? May Good Shepherd always be a church who lovingly prays for her civil leaders and truly desires their good. And when persecution comes, which it will, may our first inclination be, you know what we need to do? We need to pray all the more. For prayer is always far more powerful than protest. And prayer is what most pleases our God. Because God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's perhaps best to begin with what it doesn't mean. This does not mean that God wills, in the sense of planning and accomplishing and decreeing, the salvation of every individual. Paul is adamant that the gospel is universal in scope. But Paul, if you read his letters, is clearly not a universalist, meaning he does not believe everybody is going to be saved. He does not believe that was ever God's intention. And if God does not save everyone, then it cannot be that it was his plan to save everyone. Why do I say that? Because if you've learned one thing in our last several sermon series, in Job, in John's Gospel, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, it is that the God we serve is utterly sovereign. He is in control of everything that happens in this world. And so if God wills it to happen, it happens. There is no category in Scripture for saying, okay, I'm going to do this thing and it doesn't happen. God himself says in Isaiah 46, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. That is not ambiguous. What God wills happens, period. So we must understand that there is a sense in which the Lord desires all people to be saved, and yet not in the sense that he decrees all people to be saved. So yes, we affirm, as the Lord says in Ezekiel 33:11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. So if you ask, what's God's desire? Does he want to damn people or does he want to save people? It is clear, God wants to save people. That is his inclination. And so Peter writes, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So again, it is clear, God delights in saving sinners. He loves to see them come to a knowledge of the truth, turning to him in faith and repentance. And yet, he does not desire it in the sense that he actually turns everyone to him in faith and repentance. How do we know that? Why aren't we universalists who just believe everybody's going to be saved? Because Jesus himself speaks of the final judgment in this way in Matthew 25. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then Jesus goes on later to say, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Clearly then, There are those who are saved, and there are those who are not, and that has been determined since the foundation of the world. Or, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, since before the foundation of the world. And so you cannot interpret Paul's words in 1 Timothy 2 to mean God saves all people, and so you cannot understand his desire to be his will of decree. It does seem best, then, in keeping with Paul's usage of all in verses 1 and 2, to see that God desires to save all in the sense of he desires to save people from all nations, all kinds, all categories. There's no demographic that is excluded. God's desire for and plan of salvation does not know ethnic, national, social, gender, or any other kind of bound. The gospel is for all people. And isn't this consistent when you read not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament? Think of the Abrahamic covenant all the way back in Genesis 12. God's covenant with Abraham, which started with one family that grew into one nation, was always designed and destined from the beginning to reach all families and nations. God tells Abram, "In you, all the families of the blessed." That's the goal. And so Paul emphasizes the glory of this gospel that has come to fruition in Christ. He writes in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." One there is clear, all is clearly being clarified as all kinds of people. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. You see the same thing in Colossians 3:11. Paul says, "Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." There again, all is not every single individual, but all kinds of people. And in the Great Commission, what does Jesus emphasize? You are to go and make disciples of all nations. And so in his beatific vision, John sees a great multitude in heaven from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, Revelation 7:9. That's what Paul's emphasizing. This is not a gospel for one family. This is not a gospel for one nation. It has always been a gospel for all families and all nations. That's why Paul is adamant. All. This is the beautiful, big, inclusive reality of the gospel. The gospel is for everyone, and it is not to be withheld from anyone. The only barrier to your salvation is your unbelief. The only reason you will not be saved from your sins is if you refuse to turn to Christ for that salvation. It will not be because of your gender, your nationality, your ethnicity, your social status, your financial status, or anything else. It will not be because you wanted to come to Christ, but God just said no. The problem is not God doesn't want people to come to him and be saved. The problem is people don't want to come to God to be saved. The gospel is for all people. So Paul emphasizes this is exactly why he was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. You see that in verse 7. He's saying that this is why God called me, so that the gospel would be preached to all nations. And so Paul recounts his conversion and commission in Acts chapter 22. And he's told, "You will be a witness for him," that's for Jesus, "to everyone of what you have seen and heard." Now, what is meant by everyone? Well, that's clarified a few verses later where Paul recounts Jesus' words to him, which is, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." So everyone, again, is emphasizing all nations, all peoples. You're going, Paul. The church is never to lose sight of the universal scope of the gospel. The Jews of Paul's day had lost sight of God's desire and plan to bless all the nations through Abraham. There was hostility, there was separation between Jews and Gentiles, which again is why Paul is so adamant. No, God doesn't just desire to save Jews. He desires to save all people. This is why Paul is adamant the gospel is to be preached to all people, because the gospel is the end of everything that would divide us on earth. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." The gospel is for all people because God's desire is for all people. And his gospel plan was always aimed to reach all people, meaning all nations, all kinds of people. It is universal in scope, even though the message is not universal salvation. But this universal scope of the gospel demands that the prayers and preaching of God's people likewise must be universal in scope. You must pray for all people. You must freely offer the gospel to all people. That is God's desire and design. And all of this is reinforced by the grounds Paul gives for his command in verses 5 and 6. God's people must pray for all people and freely offer the gospel to all people because there is only one God. There is only one mediator. There is only one ransom and way of salvation for all people. And so, all people must be directed to this one God and one way of salvation, because there's no other way. So first we say there is one God who is Lord over all. There are not different gods for different nations. There is not a God for the rich and a God for the poor. There is not a God for men and another God for women. There is one God of all. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Deuteronomy 6:4. "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Isaiah 45. That's it. There's one God. And so there is only one God you can turn to for salvation. So this same God who says, "I'm the one and only," says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. So stop looking somewhere else. There is only one God. And there is only one mediator between God and man. And that is the man, Christ Jesus, as you see in verse 5. See, a mediator is someone who stands between two opposing sides and helps bring them together and work for reconciliation. Now, the fact that we need a mediator tells us we've been separated from God. There is hostility there. And that separation was caused by our sin, our rebellion against God, our breaking of his law. That means we all come into this world as God's enemies. And so we need to be reconciled. We need a way back to God and share loving fellowship with him. We need a mediator. And thankfully there is one. But there's only one. The mediator is Jesus. And he is a fitting mediator because he is God, and as Paul emphasizes here, he is man. He is able to strike hands on both sides. He can bring God and man together because he is truly God and truly man, which means he's the only one who can do that. And he loves to be the mediator. He loves to be the means of that reconciliation, and that means of reconciliation came through the payment of a ransom. And so just as there is one God and there is one mediator, so there is only one ransom for sin. There is only one way of salvation for sinners. A ransom is a price you pay to release and rescue a captive. Sin enslaves you. It makes you a debtor. It makes you a captive to sin and Satan and death. And so a ransom price must be paid. But don't think that the ransom price is paid to the devil as if the devil was a kidnapper and then God had to pay a price to get his people back. Devil's not that powerful. He's not on the same plane as God. No, the ransom price is actually paid to God, whose justice must be satisfied. Sin must be paid for because God is righteous and he is just. The penalty for sin is death. The price of freedom is life. And so we see that the one mediator between God and man paid this ransom. He gave himself, even though he was not the debtor. He did not owe the price for sin because he knew no sin. And yet he gave himself for his people as their substitute. He paid the ransom for them. And the fact that he gave himself means he gave his own life. And the fact that he gave himself means nobody took his life from him. No one forced him against his will. He offered it freely. So speaking of his own life, Jesus says in John 10:18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." You, Christian, were bought at a very high price. Acts 20:28 says that God purchased the church with his own blood. Paul tells the Corinthians, "You were bought with a price," and Peter says that price was the blood of Christ. Peter writes, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot." Jesus gave his blood as a ransom for all. And again, what does it mean that it was a ransom for all? Does he mean that Jesus actually died to pay the sins of every person on the planet? Well, if Paul is being consistent with his use of all, the answer is no. And it's clear that Paul is thinking of Christ's very own words in Matthew 10:45. For Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came to be served, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Paul says ransom for all. Jesus says ransom for many. Are they contradicting each other? No. For Paul understands that the many will come from all kinds of people. Furthermore, Jesus clearly says in John 10 that he lays down his life for the sheep. Not for everybody in the same way. It's for the sheep. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus is very clear. He was given a people, and he came into the world to save that people. He paid the ransom for his people. And his people are made up of all kinds of people. But do not let this clarification make you miss the point and somehow think this shrinks the scope of the gospel. For the point is that there is one God over all. There is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, and his blood is the one ransom price for salvation for all. So another way to think of this is Paul keeps saying this is for all is to say this is the only way that anyone can be saved. They must come to the one God through the one mediator through the payment of this one ransom price. There aren't multiple options. There's not eight different doors and you choose which one you go through. And so yes, Christianity is very exclusive in this sense. We believe there is one door. There's only one door that you enter through and you get back to God. And that door is Jesus Christ. But here's Paul's emphasis. That one door is for all people. Everyone can walk through that door by faith. No one comes to that door and says, "You know, I believe in Jesus. I want to be saved." And God says, "Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't choose you." That is not Reformed theology. Everyone who turns to Christ by faith is saved. You don't walk through that door, it's because you didn't want to walk through that door. And so I say to you, because Paul says to you, because God says to you, Do you desire to be saved this morning? Do you want to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you've never walked through that door by faith? I have really good news for you. The gospel is freely offered to you. Walk through by faith, and I promise you, you will be saved. No question about it. Christ's atonement works every single time. So turn in faith and believe. And this brings us back to Paul's main point. Because there is only one God, one mediator, one ransom, and so one way of salvation for all people, church, you need to be praying for all people. You need to be freely offering the gospel to all people. Preaching, as I've said many times, is primary in the life of the church, but prayer is not secondary. Paul says, first of all, pray. So do you want to be in a church where there's powerful preaching? We need to be a church that is persistently praying. If you want to see sinners saved, you need to pray. And your prayers must not be limited and merely local. They must be global prayers. We pray big prayers for the salvation of all people. In other words, the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations demands what Philip Ryken calls the great intercession for all nations. And we try to obey Paul's command regarding prayer and corporate worship in three ways here at Good Shepherd. First, we make sure that our congregational prayers on Sunday mornings are not limited week after week just to the needs of this congregation or just limited to the needs of Kalamazoo. So if you're here week after week, you see, yes, we pray for our own congregation, we pray for our immediate community, but we also pray for our nation and our leaders in this nation, and we pray for the world. The second way we try and obey this command in corporate worship, and 25% of you know this, 75% of you don't know this because you've never come to the evening service. In the evening service, we have time that we pray for an unreached people group. Each week, another unreached people group, we are praying, God, save these people. And the third way that we try to obey this command is that once a month, our evening service is entirely devoted to prayer. It's a prayer service. We just come together for 45, 50 minutes, and we pray together. And it's an opportunity. You're not just sitting there listening to the prayers of the worship leader and joining in spiritually. It's an opportunity for you to vocally pray too. That is our least attended service at Good Shepherd. And I pray that one day it will be our best attended service, because we will be a people who know that nothing happens apart from prayer. And we want to be obedient to Paul's commands. Now, I know that attending evening services, attending a prayer service can be difficult, especially when you have little kids, conflicts with bedtime. I get it. Of course, all your kids are welcome, but if that's happening in your stage of life, can I just encourage you, moms and dads, alternate. One week, dad comes. One month, dad comes to the prayer service. The next month, mom comes. And you maybe bring some of your older kids. And you show them, we love to pray here. Brothers and sisters, we must pray all kinds of prayers for all people. The universal reign and desire of our God and the universal scope of the gospel demands it. For there is one God, one mediator, and one ransom for all people. So let us pray. Let us wait upon the Lord expectantly, because he does desire all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we first confess our prayerlessness. And I confess first that I, as the pastor of this church, do not pray enough for this church. I do not pray enough for this community, for this nation, and this world. Would you forgive me and help me to be a better shepherd, leader, and example to this congregation? But I pray that Good Shepherd There are many things I want this church to be known for, but I pray that one of the things we would be known for is that we are a people of prayer. Because we do not depend on our own intellect, we don't depend on our own persuasiveness, we don't depend on our own strength and good works, we depend entirely upon you, and prayer is simply dependence in action. Help us to pray. Give us a heart like your heart that we so desire all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth that we are just bursting to pray for them. And as we meet people, we wouldn't think, you know, I don't know if the gospel's for you. I don't know if you're elect. But we would remember that Christ came for his people and yet he freely offered himself to all people. May we hold that Bible consistency. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.